How mighty Father, you're so grateful. We're so grateful for all you do for us, all you've given us. We know your majesty, your name, your majesty in your truths, your majesty in all that you've shown us, your laws, your testimonies. We pray that we'll be worthy of that, so that one day when Yahshua returns, he will say, good work and great. You have followed the way of my Father. And now we ask for your hand, that you will join him in his fellowship and also in the wedding, Great Supper. So we pray also that you'll be with us now this day as we look into your word, find out what more you have to say. Maybe things that we haven't seen before, things we haven't understood before. May you open up our minds and hearts so that we might be true followers of yours in all things. So in Yahshua's name we pray. Hallelujah. And you may be seated. It's been said, a different language is a different vision of life. Let that sink in a minute. Different languages offer different lifestyles. You ever thought about it? They offer different histories. They offer different religions. Different languages are a different way of walk. Did you know that you as a believer will one day speak the language that you're not speaking now? You'll speak a language other than English? One of the most amazing prophetic passages in Scripture is Zephaniah 3:9. It speaks of a future time when this world will go back to the way it was before the Tower of Babel, when the earth had the same worship and the same mighty one and spoke the same language. For then will I turn to the people a pure language that they may call upon the name of Yahweh to serve him with one consent. Now the King James fails in one regard here. It fails to bring out the essence of what the Hebrew says. The word turn is hafak in Strong's, number 2015, and it means turn back, return, go back to, restore a speech of a pure kind, according to Brown Driver Briggs. This is a language that existed at one time throughout the whole world. This is a language that the whole world is going to go back to when Yahshua returns. It's the only language that has been revived from obscurity to become a modern language, and it will be revived again by Yahweh himself. With this language, the prophecy says, everyone will call on Yahweh's name. You may be wondering, well, just what is that pure language that expresses Yahweh's name? A language that will be spoken in the coming kingdom around this world. To find that out, we also have to know the language of the Bible. Ask the man on the street. Go up here to the road. Ask passersby. What language is the Bible, the scripture, originally written in? The original language? I'd say 95% would have no clue. The rest might say Greek because of their New Testament indoctrinations. Well, we find out more about this future worldwide language in Isaiah chapter 19, verse 18. Yet another prophecy of the coming kingdom. In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan, or as they say in Israel, Canaan, and swear to Yahweh of hosts. So they're going to be speaking the language of Canaan and using Yahweh's name. This was written in the 8th century BCE, and the language in Canaan at that time was Hebrew, because the Hebrew-speaking Israelites conquered much of Canaan and were living there. The Living Bible, among others, declares that this language of Canaan was Hebrew. The Companion Bible note supports that, as do other translations. The Jerusalem Bible, believe it or not, a Catholic Bible, says, that day in the land of Egypt, there will be five towns speaking the language of Canaan and swearing oaths in the name of Yahweh of hosts. Now, we know that translation in the Old Testament uses Yahweh's name. It wasn't Greek or Latin, as they, from many, many hundreds of years, the church spoke in their services. It wasn't Latin, which they were honoring Yahweh of hosts in. In Greek, it would be Theos, and in Latin, it would be Deus. That's not Yahweh's name, is it? Encyclopedia Britannica says, the language of the Canaanites may perhaps be best described as an archaic form of Hebrew, standing in much the same relationship to the Hebrew of the Old Testament as does the language of Chaucer to modern English. You've ever taken a course in Chaucer and you're basically speaking German. It's really, they say it's Old English, but I mean it is Old English, and it takes a lot of study to figure out what he's actually saying. Well, that's the way the old Hebrew is to modern Hebrew speakers. We found that out. We went to Israel. We asked a modern Hebrew speaker, can you read the Dead Sea Scrolls? We went into the scroll museum there, and he said, I have a little trouble with that. He'd have to work at it. So languages change over time. And this language is going to be brought back. Now, I assume the old Hebrew, because of the change of languages over time, and that language was more pure, I suppose, than today, but it's been manipulated. In Acts chapter 3, verse 20 is another key prophecy. And he shall send Yahshua Messiah, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. Now, what does that mean, restitution? Restitution just means restore. That's where the restore comes from. Things that were old are going to be restored again. Restitution of all things, which Elohim has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. He's told us about this in prophecies way back. He's going to restore this earth to the way it should be in all things. Hebrew was the ancient language of the scriptures. Now, if that means only the Old Testament scriptures, think again. Solid evidence points to Hebrew as the New Testament writing as well, given in the New Testament. A lot of people say, well, no, New Testament's Greek, because that's the language we got the manuscripts in. Well, that's the language it's been translated into, but that wasn't the original language. Knowledgeable scholars attest that the text of the books of Matthew and Revelation have a clear Hebrew base. The Companion Bible note says of the New Testament Greek, the writers were Hebrews, and thus while the language is Greek, the thoughts and idioms are Hebrew. Now this is interesting. Talk about a proof. A proof that the original language of the New Testament was Hebrew, which most linguists will avoid, just as they won't admit that Phoenician was in fact ancient Hebrew. They'll say, well, it's Indo-European, Indochina, or whatever. No, it wasn't. It was Hebrew. Fact. The New Testament was written by Hebrew disciples who wrote in their native language to native-speaking, Hebrew-speaking assemblies that had core Israelites in them, like in Galatia and Corinth and all the others, Ephesus. Paul and Peter took the truth of Messiah to the house of Israel, then later to the Gentiles. But first they went to Israel. When Paul established at least seven assemblies up north in Macedonia, mostly in Turkey, as Debbie would tell us, and she was right, he did a lot more probably, a lot more assemblies. We don't know. We only have seven, but I bet he had a slug of them. Some believe that the common language in Israel was Greek. You'll read about the scholars that tell you that. That's a bunch of hooey. Israel was made up of Israelites who spoke Hebrew. Archaeology and social science proves it. They were not friends of their Greek oppressors. Now, Greek was spoken, but not as the native language. Another proof is that the New Testament is filled with Hebraic idioms that don't translate into Greek. So that shows that it had to come from a different language, because the Greek doesn't use these idioms like we don't. You talk to a European that comes to America trying to learn English, and he doesn't understand what you mean, why he hit the roof, or some other idiom like that. That doesn't make any sense to him. But it does make sense in Hebrew. And it would never be used in a Hebrew original. The Hebrew wouldn't use a foreign expression like that. It'd use a Greek expression. That's another proof. Also, the New Testament text itself reflects Hebrew grammar and syntax. Like, as we like to note, the wa consecutive, where each sentence begins with and Yahshua answered, and when they were come, and while they abode. All of these begin with and. That is pure Hebrew, not Greek. You find it in Matthew, you find it in the Evangels, as you find it as well as Revelation, and even in Acts. You see it, go ahead and look. You'll see and. That's a Hebraic expression. Beginning a series with and is purely a Hebrew construct, not Greek, and so the Greeks don't communicate that way. So they wouldn't translate that, or they wouldn't write that way. And as we can see from the start, Christianity has a Greco-Roman base, based in both in doctrine and in tradition, and even in the Greek-influenced New Testament. So what do we have today? We have Christianity, basically Greek-inflected in so many ways. But that is not Hebraic. And that's why to a lot of people, we seem a little odd, because we emphasize, go back to the Hebrew, to Israel, the first people who were given the truth, the covenant people. And they think, why are you, the Sabbath and the feast days, where do you get that? Because we preach and we believe a Hebrew-based Bible, and we believe a Hebrew-based creator who spoke, and we'll get into that, a language that it's going to be brought back into this world again. And so our faith is kind of different, you might say, because we're going back, trying to go back to this promise of restoring the truth as it was way back. So let's go back now to the language that was spoken by Yahweh to Adam and Eve in the garden. Would Yahweh speak an impure language to our forefathers, foreparents, our first parents? Obviously not. He would give them the language that he spoke, just as you do with your children, your offspring, your creation. They learn your language. Our kids learned English because that's what my wife and I speak. What would Yahweh do? Same thing. So whatever that language was, it was undefiled. It is the only language that fit the definition, because it originated with Yahweh himself. That's why it's a holy language, at least the original. Remember the reason for the pure language. The reason is so that they can call on the name Yahweh. Is the name Yahweh Greek? Is the name Yahweh Latin? Is it English? No. But when you speak his language, you speak his name in that language. In other words, with everyone like-minded as to the proper name. What other language could that be through which the sacred name Yahweh has been transmitted? Well, it's, of course, Hebrew. His name isn't some other language name. It's not Greek. It's not Latin. It's not G-O-D. G-O-D is Germanic. That's not Hebrew. It's not even a name. So the words of Yahweh are pure words, as we read today. Zechariah 8:20 tells us that all nations will come to Jerusalem and his name will be one, not a whole variety. Oh, it doesn't matter what you call him. He knows what you mean. Yeah, we've heard it all for 50 years. Oh, no, you know, he gets it. You just call him whatever is good in your heart, whatever you think is right. That's not what he says. He emphasizes over and over and over what his name is and how important it is to him. To not blaspheme it, to not use it wrongfully. You can't, that doesn't work with titles. It has to work with his name. So the universal pure language at the coming time when Yahshua returns will be Hebrew. Zechariah 14:9, and Yahweh shall be king over all the earth, and in that day there shall be one Yahweh and his name one. Whenever celestial beings spoke to anyone on earth, whoever it might be, to Adam, to Paul, whoever, they spoke in the Hebrew tongue, the Bible tells us. So that means up in heaven they're speaking Hebrew, or at least authorized to speak to man in the Hebrew tongue. They may speak another language too up there. I don't know, but we know that it comes from heaven. And so you can backlink this name. And by the way, angels do not speak in Greek. They never did speak in Greek or Latin or Arabic, but in Hebrew to those who knew and spoke Hebrew. And you can backlink Hebrew to Adam through the long lifespans of the patriarchs. I always find this is fascinating. The name Hebrew, of course, we believe derives from Eber. And Eber spoke Hebrew. So did his great-grandfather Shem. Parents always passed down their own language to their children. And that's important to understand this too. We once had a Swedish family lived across the road from us. And they had two girls, and they bring them in very religiously for about an hour to listen to records in Swedish so that they would not forget their language, original hometown language, for English. And I remember my grandmother also, my dad wanted to learn basically German. She was right from Germany, I think, which is, I don't know, in her young years, maybe 8 or 10, where she came from Germany. And she said, no. No, we're Americans now. We're not going to speak that old language, that old German language. But he learned it from his grandmother, and it actually got him through the war because he was an interpreter during the war. So, but see, there's a distinction there that a language will bring out that you don't always think about. It's a culture. It's the way of thought in many ways. It's very interesting to study a language. You don't really know your own language until you study a foreign language. I don't know if you've ever done that, but you learn so much more. Just for kicks, I remember in school, I took Latin when I was in junior high. I'll tell you what, smartest thing I ever did. It was tough, but boy, did I learn grammar. Because when you look at another language, you're going to learn the grammar of your own language, because you have to. You have to know what these terms are in your own language and then translate them into the... Anyway, Shem, get back to the point I was making, would speak the same language as his great-grandfather, wouldn't he? Obviously. Cause they, you know, Israel wasn't that big. Well, they say now it's like the size of... what's the state? New Jersey, yeah. And back then it was... not much bigger, maybe. So these were people living it's like smaller, half the size of Missouri, maybe, I don't know. And it wasn't that big, so they were families. They were living together. They grew up together. They didn't move away like people do today. They were stayed right there with their family, and they would all speak the same language, obviously. So Shem would speak the same language as his great-grandfather, Methuselah. Methuselah, to me, is the link. Because he lived 43 years of his life with Adam. And if Shem was speaking the same language as Methuselah, with whom he shared 98 years, Methuselah would speak the Hebrew language that Adam spoke, with whom he shared 243 years of his life. This is a family of patriarchs who lived in the same area. Not even, 200 miles apart, probably not more than 100 miles apart. So, Eber was part of that family. He was a Hebrew. Shem was also a Hebrew. He spoke the same language as Methuselah, which obviously would be a Hebrew of descent, and also Adam as well. So there's, again, a definite link here. So let's see what language Joshua used in communicating with Paul from the heavens in Acts 26:14. After Paul and his cohorts were knocked down on the road to Damascus. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Shaul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. In other words, you're fighting this, Paul. I got to straighten you out. You're going after the wrong enemy, Paul. You're going after my people, Paul. And he gets his eyes knocked out, blinded, because Joshua made a point. If he were the founder of Churchianity's Greek-Roman faith, and if the Greek language were the dominant language at that time, in Paul's day, as some say, then the switch from Hebrew Old Testament to Greek New Testament was underway. But why didn't the risen Messiah speak to him in Greek then? Obviously, that's a false assumption. What's proved really quite fascinating is the fact that some scholarship has demonstrated that Hebrew is the mother tongue of all languages. I meant to bring a book. Isaac Moseson, I believe is his name, he wrote a whole book on this, that Hebrew roots are found in languages all over the world. All over. Noah Webster, from whom we get our Webster's Dictionary, traced numerous English words back to Hebrew, the Semitic language. His etymologies were full of English words traced to, as he says, Shemite sources. Shem, again, Hebrew. He should know what he's talking about, I guess, because he was the premier lexicographer in America's early years. This man mastered 20 languages intimately, including Chaldean, Syriac, Hebrew, Arabic, Ethiopian, and Persian. And I have a problem with my own language. We've lost touch with the significance of Hebrew in our culture, of course, because, well, society is fast losing touch with the scriptures. And we get farther and farther drifting away from the mainstream as we follow Yahweh. But it wasn't always that way. At the time of the American Revolution, interest in Hebrew was so widespread that certain members of Congress wanted to establish Hebrew as the language of America. Make Hebrew. Substitute English with Hebrew. It was either that they despised King George III, or maybe they anticipated Zephaniah 3:9, as his prophecy is going to be of one universal language. Maybe they wanted to get a jump on it. I don't know. But they had a faith. They had a faith going back to their true roots of the scriptures. At any rate, if a vote in Continental Congress had gone the other way, America and much of the world would now be speaking Hebrew. Can you imagine? In colonial America, numerous colleges and universities were established under the auspices of various Protestant sects, like Dartmouth. That has Puritan roots. Princeton, originally Presbyterian. Harvard was named after John Harvard, a minister. Can you imagine? The official seal of Dartmouth reads, "A voice crying in the wilderness." So these were all religious schools. What happened to them? Where did they go? Princeton's motto, "Under God's power, she flourishes." Their seal has Old Testament and New Testament depictions on it. Columbia's motto, "In your light we see light," from Psalm 36, verse 9. Yale's coat of arms are the Hebrew words Urim and Thummim, the breastplate of the high priest. Harvard's original motto was, get this, truth for Christ and the church. That was Harvard. Columbia, Brown, University of Pennsylvania, and Cornell all began as training grounds for Christian ministers and missionaries. Many of them wanted them to go out and be able to preach to the Indians. Now, remember, they weren't all that big at that time when they started, but that's how they started. That was their roots. Today, they're just bastions of secularism, and even worse. In many of these universities, Hebrew and the Bible were required courses. So popular was the Hebrew language in the 18th century that several students at Yale delivered their commencement addresses in Hebrew, the mother tongue. I invite all these indoctrinated, brainwashed students and their professors with their anti-Semitism to get acquainted with their own schools, mottos, and roots. Not to mention the historic roots. This nation began as, which was once blessed for its Bible-centered existence. That blessing, I believe, is waning today because it's leaving them. Let's go back and see some more evidence that Hebrew was the original tongue of creation. Girdlestone's Old Testament synonym says the Hebrew language, though poor in some respects, that is, in tenses, is rich in others. And probably no better language could have been selected for the purpose of preparing the way of Messiah. This is what one scholar says. For example, the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of Yahweh or Elohim in vain. That doesn't mean cursing on the golf course when you miss a putt. It means you don't defame his name in any way. Vain is the Hebrew shaw. From a root, show. Its basic meaning is deception or lying, which ultimately results in making something desolate and useless. What's happened to his name? It's become desolate and useless for most people. They don't even know what it is. And, you know, we talked about this Sight and Sound. We were talking last week that they have put on plays down there where they're using Yahweh's name. In one play, Chris maybe remember which one it was, they use Yahweh throughout the whole show. This is thousands of people are going to Branson to see this. It's amazing that his name is already coming back in some ways. It's great. So substituting his name Yahweh with a heathen title amounts to a form of deception and idolatry that causes his true name to become desolate and useless through abandonment and replacement. So where has the name been for 2,000 years? Virtually unknown. Unknown and untaught until basically the 20th century. Now because the wicked at the Tower of Babel were conspiring against Yahweh, Yahweh took away their Hebrew. He removed the key link that bound him close to his people, and removed from them the very essence by which he transmitted his name. He removed the Hebrew. They were not to speak Hebrew. Yahweh communicated with Adam and Eve in Hebrew, which would logically be the original human language. How do we know? Well, it's the earliest biblical communications. It's the language of the oldest manuscripts. Because no other tongue but Hebrew is mentioned in Scripture as being spoken from on high. All the individuals appearing in the early chapter of Genesis and are Hebrew, sourced. Adam's Hebrew name means red or ruddy. Hebrew, Chava, means life giver. The mother of all living. Look at the names of the other Old Testament personalities, and you'll see that they all have a Hebrew base or Hebrew meaning to them. Yahweh being the most important one, the self-existent, of course. Well, some say, well, you know, I speak English. I don't speak Hebrew. So I'll call him G-O-D. Really? Well, first of all, G-O-D is not English. It's Gothic. It's German. Yes, you do speak Hebrew. Every time you pronounce many Hebrew Old Testament words, Hebrew names and words are all over the Bible. Adam, Eve, Abraham, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Shabbat, Sabbath. Hallelujah. Those are all Hebrew terms. Every time you use them, you're speaking Hebrew. Just a few examples. They're all over the Bible. All Hebrew names have meaning, which means their sources are based in Hebrew. Today, we do the same thing. Carpenter was one who works with wood. Shoemaker, he makes shoes. Miller works in a mill. Sawyer, he saws wood. We do the same thing with names. It's their occupation. It's what they're about, all about. Yahweh does the same thing with his people. That's why they all have meaning, these names that he gives them, or they were given. But weren't all languages confused at Babel, you ask? Weren't they all? Is that how Hebrew disappeared? No. Abram was 48 years old at the time of the Tower of Babel. And since Abram was not living there in those plains of Shinar, of course he didn't participate in the Tower of Babel. His language would not have changed. It was those people there that built that tower that Yahweh, for which Yahweh changed their names. So his Hebrew name was preserved. His Hebrew language was preserved. It remained pure. This language spoken by Adam obviously was spoken later by his descendants, for the whole earth was of one language and one speech. Genesis 11:1. It had to be Hebrew. This was after the flood of Noah's time and the population had increased quite a bit. It was the time of the people's journeying east into the land of Shinar or Babylonia, where they decided to build a tower for a name unto themselves. So the Shemites stayed in the high country, as did Abraham. Genesis 13:6-12. They were nowhere near the Tower of Babel. The lineage of Shem is the key showing the link. That Hebrew is the heavenly language. Shem, we know, means name. Shemites, the name, people of the name. In Hebrew, it was the Shemites or Semites who continued with Hebrew as their language. If you are anti-Semitic, you are by definition against the name, anti-Shemitic. Think about it. And I think that's probably one of the reasons Satan is having a heyday right now, because he doesn't want anything related to proper worship out there in the world. We find this confirming statement in the New Bible Dictionary. Quote, Hebrew belongs to the Western group of Semitic languages. The word Semitic is formed from the name of Shem, Noah's eldest son, end quote. In his blessing on Shem, Noah prophetically called Yahweh, the Elohim of Shem, and said Yahweh would, quote, dwell in the tents of Shem. Genesis 9:26-27. Well, okay, let's take a look at the New Testament now a little more in depth. Got a little time. Acts 9 tells of the Apostle Paul being struck down on the Damascus Road, as we talked about, while he was on his way to punish believers. And recounting this experience, King Agrippa in Acts 26:12-14, Paul says of the heavenly voice of Yahweh, and when we are all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Shaul, Shaul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Paul answered, who are you, Messiah? And he said, I am Yahshua, whom you persecute. Acts 26:15. This was after Yahshua's death, of course, and his resurrection. He was still speaking Hebrew from heaven. Did you know that Hebrew is the only ancient language in history to be brought back from life support to become the official language of a modern nation? Well, yeah, Latin was too, but then Latin died out again, didn't it? But Hebrew did not. Hebrew was revived when it became the official language of modern Israel. When Yahshua returns, he'll go forth from where? From Zion. Those who are against Israel call them Zionists. They know the importance of Zion, or they should. We can pray to Yahweh in any language, any tongue, because he's not limited to speech as human beings are. The one who made man's tongue and his ears can bypass speech itself and just communicate through thoughts. We know that. He says, I am he which searches the reins and the hearts of people. Revelation 2:23. But we must call on his name when he reveals it to us and commands us to do so. Isaiah 42:8. I am Yahweh. That is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Now how clear, how more clear can you get? Simple words, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. I am Yahweh, that is my name. Anybody want to argue that? Say, oh, well, his name is something else, G-O-D, L-O-R-D. That's not what he says. Clearly, the language spoken in Eden by Yahweh was Hebrew. The angelic beings continued to communicate with those who understood Hebrew. Yahweh spoke through prophets to those who understood Hebrew. Keep in mind, the Old Testament, New Testament were written in Hebrew. In the New Testament, the angelic messenger spoke to Hebrew-speaking people exclusively. Ever heard of an angel speaking Greek? I haven't either. Yahshua spoke and read Hebrew in the synagogue. He spoke to Saul, Shaul, in the Hebrew tongue, post-resurrection. As I mentioned, this Isaac Moseson in his book, The Word, offers numerous examples of Hebrew as the mother tongue of English and all other languages, basically. This discipline is known as Edenics. You might look it up sometime, Google it sometime. It's fascinating. It seeks to show how Hebrew words are behind so many of our words today. Not just words directly taken from Hebrew, like sabbatical from Sabbath, and jubilant, like jubilee, or amen, amenable, and hallelujah, but other common words and other names. They're all over the place. The most famous curse monger in history is Balaam, Numbers 22, pronounced Bil-lum in Hebrew. We get from it blame. Get that word blame from his name, meant to curse. As people say, I hurt my blame foot. Samek, wa, resh. Sur means to stray from the straight and narrow. We get swerve from that. These are just a couple examples. We could go on and on. The ultimate point is the biblical writers often use vocabulary which is highly colorful, dynamic, and even action-centered. Careful study of the Hebrew language will reveal that even Martin Luther called it a language of special energy. Luther concluded, quote, the Hebrew language is the best language of all with the richest in vocabulary. It has therefore been aptly said that the Hebrews drink from the spring, the Greeks from the stream that flows from it, and the Latins from a downstream pool. You know, the Hebrews were largely a feeling, active people. We see that in Scripture. They're a doing people. To the Hebrews, Yahweh is living and active. You see them up at the wailing wall, you know, when they're praying, they're getting into their prayers. They're active people. He required Israel to be enthusiastically committed to keeping his laws. It wasn't a passive thing. Just do with your mind. Just think good thoughts. You had to get into it. In his word, in his faith. Modern worship is passive. It's lifeless. Nothing to do but think good thoughts. Just think about it. He does it all for you. That's not the lesson of the Bible or the language Yahweh expressed it through. But it is Greek. You have to admit it. That's Greek. That's Greek philosophy. Paul was on Areopagus, Mars Hill, and it's all these Greeks, philosophers sitting around just thinking up new things. That's what they did all day long, talk about things, not doing anything, but just nothing. Passive, nothing. His laws give direction to Israel and us and how to live our lives accordingly. His laws are active, just like the Hebrew language. It's a doing language. And Yahweh is a doing mighty one. Yahshua said, my Father works and I work. He's still working. Looking at the stars last night walking up here, oh my goodness. Got to thinking, if we could only take a whiz through the fast travel through that starry night, we would just be just overwhelmed. Overwhelmed. It's a doing language. Yahweh's busy doing. The Hebrews were hardly half-hearted, and Yahweh requires action. Doing. Active verbs, not passive. He's not understood philosophically, but functionally. How do we do? He is action. He's one of doing. The Hebrews primarily thought of him in terms of personality and activity. To express the divine attribute of love, the Hebrews would normally think in terms of action, a loving Elohim. Yahweh is love, active love. The Semitic people did not simply think truth, they experienced truth. They did something with it. To the Hebrews, the deed was much more important than the creed. Walking in the truth, 2 John 4, and living the truth, 1 John 1, 6. They were high priorities that they followed and did, not like the Greeks. In the book of Acts, the early believers were known as people of the way. The way implies what? Go, a way to go, going. We have a highway. What does that imply? It means things are moving on it. You find that people of the way in Acts 9:2, 19:9. 22:4, 24:14, it's on and on and on through the scriptures. Not people of the nice thought, not people of philosophy, not people that fill a pew for a half hour and then they're gone for the rest of the week, feeling they've done their good deed. No, they live their faith, and they teach their faith to others. They walk in the light. To the Hebrew mind, everything is theological. The Hebrews made no distinction between the sacred and the secular areas of life. They all merged with one. And that's what Yahweh wanted originally. He didn't want kings to bring in a secular way of life. He wanted the prophets. He wanted the priests. He wanted the judges who could preach and teach the word as they lived the word and stayed in the word. But man says, no, I think we'll go with kings like everybody else. Where did that get them? It got them a big old split, for one thing, when Jeroboam went up and took off 10 of the 12 tribes, and then everything fell apart from there. Reflecting his strong Hebrew background, like in Philippians 3, 4 to 6, Paul writes, so whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of Yahweh. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Also Colossians 3:17. Do we see this in worship? Do we see this in our worship? Can we do better? Sure we can. We can do a lot better, I'm sure. A Hebrew understood his daily life in forms of a journey or a pilgrimage. His religion was tantamount to the way in which he chose to walk. The truth is a narrow way. Believers are called people of the way. Again, it's a walk, not just a talk. Even before the flood, people such as Enoch and Noah walked with Yahweh. Genesis 5. If a person knows Yahweh, he daily walks in close fellowship with him. Ceremonialism and ritual do not satisfy Yahweh's requirements. He wants more. He wants more. If a person knows Yahweh, he daily walks in close fellowship with him. It wasn't the slaughtering of bulls and goats he wanted either, but obedience. He wanted people to do what he commanded them to do. He wants our total commitment too, with everything we do, with living his precepts and obeying his laws, his word. Obedience is an action, a walk. Micah 6:8, but those who act justly and love mercy and walk humbly with Yahweh do please him. The essence of religion is relationships with Yahweh, the essence of the truth. It is doing, not just jawboning. until you realize that the truth involves a way of life that follows in the footsteps of Yahshua the Messiah, you just don't get it. What you do, how you speak, how and what you think, how you dress, how you treat others, all come under the jurisdiction of the scriptures. The faith is, like they say, holistic. It's everything. The whole individual is engaged. The Hebrew language then was given to our first parents at Eden. It is the heavenly language that we're going to be speaking one day, brethren, in the kingdom. For those who are found worthy, they keep faithful until the end. It'll be like a family reunion in some ways, going back to speaking that original language. And who knows, maybe throughout all eternity, throughout the cosmos, everything created, who knows? But this is Yahweh's, this is the commitment we've made. It's for all our lives and for all our faith. So let's be faithful to him and realize just where we are in this pattern, in this truth that Yahweh has given us. May Yahweh bless you.